With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Okay? Let's let that soak for a minute. Science today is coming to conclusions that say there's got to be something else than what we have ascribed to for so long. And if the universe had a beginning, it must have a cause. Get it? We get that. Now, the Bible affirms something like this. Look at what a verse says in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of everything is God Himself. So houses don't just pop into being. Those of you that have built houses or been part of building something know that. They just don't pop into being. Nothing comes from nothing. The universe itself, you could conclude, based on this argument, had to have some builder at some point in time. Space and time literally come into being at the beginning of the universe. And that's what has commonly been called the Big Bang. Then whatever caused the universe to come into existence must transcend space and time. It must be unimaginably powerful since it created all matter and energy in the universe. So a conclusion can be reached on one side here. You got two big sides trying to explain origins. A conclusion can be reached that God is a prime mover or the uncaused first cause. By definition, being an eternal being and being uncreated. He's not created himself. So he's self-existent. So the Bible starts out by simply saying, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Let's move on to a second argument for the existence of God. And again, I'm not using the Bible to bring support or evidence. I'm only using it to show affirmation. The Bible affirms these arguments itself, just like we would logically affirm these arguments. Number two, observation also concludes that all design demands a designer. In other words, when we perceive design in the universe, it demands a designer. There are examples of design all around us, even within us. Let's look at the biological information encoded into every cell of our bodies. Sir Frederick Hoyle, the English astronomer and mathematician at the Institute of Astronomy at Cambridge, who actually coined the term Big Bang Theory, once said these words, and I quote, "The odds of even the simplest cell forming by chance are like believing that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard could assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein," end quote. The natural world, friends, we can conclude by logical argumentation, gives evidence of a creator, a designer, a full of design that it really is. The Bible makes this remarkable claim. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, that's God, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Things that have been made. From the earliest of times, some of the great philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, wholly apart from the Bible, not taking the Bible as a place of evidence, to derive evidence, concluded that God must exist based on what they perceived in the created world. The Bible says these things: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Psalm 19. Let's look at a third argument of the four. Human history testifies that man is incurably religious. He's incurably religious. We can't get cured of this. We tend to look outside of ourselves to something higher and greater. Man is a worshiping creature. Modern anthropologists have determined that man, educated or uneducated, whether he lived in ancient time or the modern period, whether found in whatever century or part of the world, has been found to be this worshiping creature. Man instinctively looks upward to God. What explains this? Where you go and find people groups all over the world, even in, you know, locked up in jungles, and you go in and find it, and they're worshiping something outside themselves. What is that all about? It's this argument from the intuition argument. It's intuitive to our nature. Somehow, we're prone to do that. Why is that? Why is it when we stand underneath the Washington Monument, 555 feet high in the air, that what do? We look up. It's instinctive to us. It's just an inevitable consequence, we conclude, of the way the universe and we, people, are made. It's an argument for the existence of God. And the last argument for the existence of God is that humanity universally has an inner moral sense. We do. We have this innate capacity to know right from wrong. It's, again, instinctive in us. It's innate in us. It's this inner law, we might say, that's inside of us. If God does not exist, then there's no real difference between right and wrong. Think about it. If there's no God, if there's no ultimate moral lawgiver, then what keeps us doing or understanding right from wrong in some broad senses? In an atheistic worldview, and again, a worldview that says there is no God, there is no God. We are just the accumulation of accidents over long periods of time that gain more complexity, and we are who we are today on the basis of that. If that's true, then we're nothing more than highly, we could say, evolved primates. The byproduct of natural selection acting on human random mutations. And our morals are simply a sort of herd mentality that evolved from life conditioning as a means of preserving our species. As Craig Hazen, director of Christian apologetics at Biola University, asks, what does it mean to do good in a world that's really just a gigantic accident of matter and energy? Morality does not apply to random bags of molecules. End quote. Think about that. But our own consciences, our personal moral experience, confirms that some things are objectively good and evil, right and wrong. The Bible puts it this way in the affirmation of this law. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, and the Gentiles were all those people who didn't believe in the moral God of the Bible, but they show that they know his law, they know the basic laws of morality and ethics, they know that when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They didn't get it from God's special revelation and teaching. They didn't get it from there, but they instinctively obey it even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law, look what the Bible says in affirming this argument, is written in their hearts. Wow. We can understand the truth of that. For their own conscience, it goes on to say, and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. If a moral law exists, if there is a difference between right and wrong, then we can conclude, friends, that there must be a moral lawgiver. And it could be a conclusion that indeed God does exist. There is some kind of a supreme being, intelligent designer, this being that's beyond our time and space, who created everything we understand with all of its complexity. He's a master builder, a master architect. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what we believe here at The Branch, and we have this desire to share that kind of belief with as many as would like to hear. So God reveals himself. It's called general revelation, what we've talked about here. This is what's termed general revelation. There's also what's called special revelation, or specific revelation, or verbal revelation. And that's what we have in our Bibles. That's what we can go to now, and as we learn the evidences and supports for this being a book that's really put together by miracle, or supernaturally, by the one author, God, written through 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years, the story's the same. The story's about God who's wanting to reveal himself because he cares about his creation, particularly our special creation, those made in his image, you and me. He cares about us so much. He wants us to know him. He wants us to live, if fruitful and flourishing lives on purpose with meaning. That's what God's all about. And so he's written and had written this book that we follow here. And it speaks to our greatest need, and our need is that we would have a life eternal. Because our own sin, our wrongdoing, an offense before a holy and righteous, a just God, God who's perfect in every way, that sin has kept us away. And it demands that punishment occurs. It demands that sin be meted out, satisfied in some manner, some way. And so that's the reason for Jesus Christ. That's the reason life's ultimate question, which I would say is this one Jesus shared. Obviously, the ultimate question might also be to you, how do I gain eternal life? What happens to me after I die? We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to get into that, this whole thing of, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? You know, we'll talk about some of that in a way that helps us to grasp a little bit more of what the Bible says about it. But life's ultimate question has to do with Jesus, because Jesus is the key to that eternal life. So God sent Jesus to take away the sin, or to be the sacrifice, or the offering that takes away sin. And in that way, we can have a renewed relationship with God, a renewed connection that'll last forever and ever and ever, beyond our time and space. And we, you know, there's that ultimate death that's coming for each one of us. And there's what's beyond that death. Again, we'll visit that a little more in depth next week. But this point of what God is trying to do is bring us back to Him all throughout our Bible, all throughout this special, specific verbal revelation. Who do you say I am? That's what Jesus asked his disciples who had been traveling with him for 3+ years. That was the most important question, the ultimate question he wanted to get. Have you understood my identity and how key that is to your future? How key that is to what you do on earth, and how key that is to where you go after earth? And so that's the question that we will hold up at the branch. Jesus is the vine, the one God sent to be my Savior, your Savior, took on the penalty of my sin, suffered and died on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all our sins that he died for, that we could be back in fellowship with God. Every Sunday we will celebrate communion. It's a meal. It's the Last Supper Jesus shared with his disciples before he died and ascended to heaven, and He said, take and eat and take and drink. This is my body, this little piece of bread. That's what it represents. My body that was broken, not any bone, but was pierced open. And then his blood, his life blood was shed in which he died. And that death satisfies the need for the penalty into a just God, a just system. And so thereby we remember that as we try to follow God imperfectly as we do week by week. Remember that around communion. So I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're going to have a song here, and we're going to be able to take communion if you'd like. No one's forced to take communion at the branch. We invite people to that have an understanding of what that means to them. If you're a follower of Jesus, invite you to go back to these tables back here behind our sections and take communion. You can take it there. You can bring it back to your seat. You can, you know, take it at a certain time in the song. I invite you to worship in the song as well. But this becomes a moment in which, in an object lesson, you know, we can taste, feel, smell the reality of what God has done for us. So I invite you to do that. God, receive our thanks and praise for what you have done in revealing yourself and sharing with us your true, real being. You're not a secretive God. You're a God that has made yourself known, both in nature, in our inner nature, and Father, through the special words we have in the Bible, the scriptures that have been given down through the ages and preserved. Thank you for these things that call us close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.